Returning to the 37th chapter of Genesis and the first 11 verses, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brother, and so on. It's very natural when you read through the lives of the patriarchs, especially, I suppose, Isaac and Jacob, that you have a growing anticipation for the time when you will reach then Joseph, when he appears and comes on central stage in the biblical narrative, and our minds become full of him. Final chapters of Genesis contain what I suppose can rightly be called the best known biography in the world, and we believe it is the best loved. It is heroic in its portrait of a young, brave believer trusting in the Lord in the most challenging and hopeless of situations. It is full of exemplary lessons on how we should live to the glory of God within the restrictions of a hostile family and a hostile world. But it is also the story of the suffering servant of the Lord, and so it is full of images of Christ, and every incident in it whispers the name of Jesus Christ. Pink, in his early writings, he wrote commentary on Genesis. He found 100 parallels, over 100, between the Lord Jesus Christ and Joseph. So where do we begin? Well, we begin firstly by pointing out that this is a chapter with a strange omission. Let me start with two questions. How many times is the name of Joseph mentioned in Genesis 37? And the answer is a dozen times. How many times is the word God mentioned in Genesis 37? And the answer to that question is that God is not referred to at all in this chapter of the Bible. There are the 12 sons of Jacob, and they are considered as a group. The brothers, a stark, brooding brotherhood, which includes psychopaths and adulterers. A mere 2 of the 12 being identified by their names in the first 5 chapters of the story of Joseph. It is their mothers who are named. But Joseph is named on 12 occasions in this chapter alone. So we are being introduced to someone now of remarkable importance. We see this in the way Moses puts him suddenly in your face. The narrative begins in the second verse. This is the account of Jacob, Joseph. Joseph's father, Jacob, isn't to die until the end of the penultimate chapter of Genesis, chapter 49. But throughout these 13 chapters, Jacob is just a peripheral figure. All his considerable achievements and battles are in the past. He is a yesterday man until his long deathbed speech and his blessings on his sons in chapter 49. The central figure is Joseph. And this fact can be measured in column inches, the number of chapters that are devoted purely to him and his life and his decisions. The next 14 chapters are the longest section in the book of Genesis to deal with a single person. They are longer even than the chapters devoted to the life of Abraham. This is some fellow. So why isn't the name of God mentioned? Chapter isn't unique then in that respect. In fact, there are books in the Bible, whole books that do not mention the name of God. There is the book of Esther. And there is the Song of Songs, and many chapters like this chapter where God's name isn't found. God's providence pervades this chapter, even though the Lord isn't referred to by name. So why is God's name absent? Well, Moses, who wrote this account, wanted his readers to ask the question, why isn't the Lord mentioned? And this is one of Moses' teaching techniques. The absence of the name of God at such a historic juncture in the whole history of the patriarchs is deliberate. It's done in order to provoke the question and make the reader think, oh, that's strange. Although God's name isn't mentioned and his presence isn't seen, he's obviously active in all these events that take place. And that reality is just like your life and my life. There are hours within days when we don't sense God's presence, when he seems miles away and there are no thoughts that come into our mind with reference to him. To anyone looking at the circumstances that Joseph goes through, where's God? God doesn't seem to be involved. And secular writers can write about Joseph and miss the point of what is happening here. And so our non-Christian friends, the women we work with, the boys and girls at school or at university with us, they can look at us and they don't see evident signs that God is alive and his hand is upon us. We're like them, aren't we? We get colds. We sneeze. We get cancer. We grow old. We die. The circumstances over which we have no control seem to just come like a juggernaut and into our lives. We make good decisions, we make bad decisions, and God seems a million miles away. And very often the most spiritual among us forget to consult God, and we push on with our own agenda. And that's what we find here in these 14 chapters. That's the way the story is told, because it's about us. It's about incompletely sanctified children of God. Made by God, we ignore him. Provided for by him richly every day, we don't entertain a spirit of thankfulness in our hearts to the measure that it deserves. Loved by God, we don't return the compliment. The second thing I want you to see in this chapter is that it is a chapter with its enigmatic beginning. This is the account of Jacob, Joseph. The figure of Joseph is central to the history that follows, but the story isn't called the account of Joseph. There are two things I want you to notice. It is entitled the account of Jacob. In the Hebrew, it's the Toledoth of Jacob. You go back a chapter, go back to the beginning of chapter 36, for example, the opening verse of chapter 36, and you will see this is the account of Esau. And then you read on concerning Esau's descendants. We looked at it last week. But you can go back much further in the book of Genesis. You can go to the first place where Toledoth occurs, chapter 2, verse 4. And there you meet the first of 10 occasions of this phrase, the account, in Hebrew, the Toledoth of so-and-so. What's the best translation of it? Well, the NIV committee, they opted for the word account. And they amplified it in some places, the account of so-and-so and his descendants. They just broadened the translation. The word is a signal marker for the beginning of a new section. 10 times it's found. 10 books within Genesis. Toledoth comes from the root meaning to bear children, and so the phrase means what is produced or brought into being by someone. So Jacob had brought into being Joseph. So Toledoth means offspring, it means descendants, it means generations. And so the authorized version familiarly translates it by the generations, the NIV by accounts. New King James translated it by the history and the English Standard Version, the new popular evangelical translation, then goes back to generations. Now, this word accounts, it doesn't look very important, but actually, it's the links in the chain that holds the book of Genesis together. 150 years ago, the attack on the truth of the Bible started in Germany, and it spread across, and it came to Britain, it came to Wales, and it was soon being taught in every seminary of every denomination. Because Wales is a small country with a small country's inferiority complex, Welsh people didn't want to think to be thought of as backward and obscurantist as far as education was concerned. But many people, many academics in Germany believed this, and many then in England and in Scotland too. Then Welsh Christians quickly swallowed their theories, hook, line and sinker, the whole modernist view of the Old Testament. This view said the first five books of Moses were really cobbled together about 1500 years after Abram, during the exile in Babylon. The whole nation then went 500 miles northeast, and they arrived in Babylon. They lived there 70 years. They brought their precious books with them, and there were different accounts of origins. And one manuscript, they said God was he was called Elohim, and so that was called the E document. And then in another document, God was always referred to as Jehovah, Yahweh, and so that was known as the J document. And then there was the book of Deuteronomy, which was an entity in itself, D. And then the priests then, they added their bits and they cobbled it all together. That was the priestly parts, J-E-D-P, and two German professors called Graf and Wellhausen wrote on this, and everyone fell for it. And that's the theory that is still believed today in all the denominational seminaries. It's what is taught at A-level in religious instruction in all the schools. And that is what is called the assured results of modern criticism. And it's had a devastating effect on the professing church. At the center of our worship, then, in the center of their worship, isn't the word from heaven, the word of God, the infallible Bible. But it's a man-made book. That's what they've got, then, with plenty of human errors, and what so many ministers in the denominations, Vicars and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and congregations, what they think they have before them, here in the Bible is a collection of quaint old sayings and warnings of immorality, and then the great monotheistic God is one emphasis, and that's what they have together, and that is what is preached in tonight in hundreds and hundreds of pulpits all over Wales in its elderly, tiny, dying congregations. Now, my point is that the book of Genesis shows its unity, particularly by this signal marker, Toledoth, generations or accounts in 10 places. At the start of fresh and divine initiatives in salvation history. So before us tonight is the latest one. It's the account of Jacob. This is, in other words, this is the history of Israel. Jacob is Israel. And because Israel was his new name, then God is going to bless this nation, and he's going to make this nation a blessing to the nations of the world. And here, in this chapter, we have the four runners of Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezra and Hosea and all the writers that God has prepared. What we have in these closing chapters of this extraordinary book is the genesis and growth of the church. From this time onwards, the people of God are called Israel. Because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is going to refer to us as the Israel of God. So what we have in Genesis 37 to 50 isn't simply the story of a brave young man who nailed his colours up wherever he was. But we have church history. This is the last time in the Old Testament that this word account, Tolidoth, occurs. And so it goes on. It goes on. When Genesis ends, the Tolidoth goes on. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and so on. And Matthew, when he starts writing the New Covenant, he's very conscious of this, and you have the opening words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if Matthew had been writing in Hebrew, he would have said, the Tolidoth of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, what Matthew is telling us is that the history of God's people continues right on into the new covenant, and it even exists tonight. It is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is building his church. Our Savior is the inheritor, and he is the facilitator of the promises that go right back to Genesis. I will make you a blessing, and your seed will come into the world, and he will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And we are seeing how that is fulfilled then when you come to Matthew's Gospel and the New Testament. And then you have another little surprise. And it is that the Tolidoth of Jacob begins and ends with a man called Joseph. Joseph was the first in the line of Jacob, in the line of covenant succession. But there's another Joseph, the legal father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's here in Matthew chapter 1. And he's the last of that Tolidoth that goes back to Jacob. From Joseph to Joseph, the plan of God is there, and it's working mysteriously, and it's working tragically. It's working when 10 tribes just are driven away under judgment and disappear. And when 2 tribes then rebel and they go off to Babylon, and God is there, God is at work. God brings them back from Babylon. God works in a mysterious way. So that's one significant thing about the beginning of this chapter. And then the other significant thing is that we are given in this revelation the fact that God has chosen Joseph. He's chosen Joseph. He's the son on whom patriarchal headship rests. He'll be the successor to his father as the head of the family. And this is stressed in the way it is put in your face. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph. Joseph. Not Reuben. Not the firstborn. Back in chapter 35 we are told how Reuben incurred the wrath of his father by sleeping with one of his concubines, and his father took note of it. And so Reuben, born of Leah, firstborn son of Jacob, he's out. He's not the successor. He's not going to be the head of the covenant line. And then Simeon and Levi, they're next, and they turn out to be these psychopathic murderers. And though they were older than Joseph, they're out. They're certainly not fit to lead the people of God. And so the divine choice rests upon a 17-year-old teenager. He's to be the patriarchal head of the next generation and exert enormous influence over the church for the next 4,000 years. How mysterious God's choice is. You know it, don't you? Not your gorgeous, beautiful, talented sister. She doesn't turn to the Lord. She's not interested in the gospel. God sets his love on you. Not your brilliant, intellectual, sportsman, brother. Not him. He can't be bothered to come to church with you. But God's grace homes in on you. So, here is the wisest choice, because it is God's choice of who is to lead. Paul picks it up when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. God calls nothings. He calls the poor and the passerby of this world. He chooses them. The third thing I want you to see is that this chapter, which is a chapter which trumpets forth the direful consequences of polygamy and favoritism. Firstly, we meet here Joseph, and he is performing the most menial of tasks. We're not introduced to him as someone who is killing lions or dragons or pulling a sword out of a stone. He's not some mythical hero in a northern saga. This is not the story of an epic hero, Joseph. Well, we are told he was shepherding the sheep, and that's true, but he was also serving the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. The NIV chooses to translate it as he was a young man, but the word more generally refers to a servant, to a retainer, an attendant. He is presented to us as waiting upon his four brothers, half-brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, this quartet of boys, they hung together because they were the sons of Jacob's concubines, given to him by his two wives. And so these boys were made to feel they were lesser sons. The six other brothers hung together. They were all the sons of Leah. They were the majority group. And they've hung in there together, distancing themselves in family affairs, looking wryly at what was going on, because Leah, their mother, had been snubbed throughout her life by their father, Jacob. She had been made to feel she was a second-class wife. And so they hung together, too, resentful, always bristling, always ready for a fight, always critical, especially of the children that Jacob had through his favorite wife, through Rachel. And there had been two. There was a new baby that had just come in, and his mother had died in giving birth to her. That was Benjamin. And then 15 years or so older than him, there was Joseph. Joseph had nobody then. He didn't fit in with the sons of the concubines. He didn't fit in with the six boys that were Leah's sons. He didn't have a doting mother to care for him. He didn't have a brother to stand up for him. And so the first thing that we are told about him is that his father's concubine sons had him serving them, working for them, running messages for them. And which he did. You think of the Lord Jesus seeing how everybody else is not looking at stinking feet. And he picks up the bowl of water and the jug and the towels and washes their feet. The second thing that we see about Joseph here is that he repeated to his father the slanders of his brother. Now the NIV again, I don't think makes it clear, but the verse is saying that It was the complaints and gossip that he heard from these four boys related to his father's leadership and character. These were the things that he reported to his father. They were disdaining 107-year-old Jacob. And Joseph then, his dear son, was worried about him, about his leadership over these difficult boys, and the tensions that there were with the three women that were his wives or concubines, and Jacob couldn't trust them. And so later on, when the boys had taken his herds of sheep to pasture in Shechem, it was Joseph that Jacob sent on that long journey to check that everything was all right. You see, the boys, they could just take away some choice lambs and go down to Shechem and sell them on the side and make a profit themselves from that. Go and see, he says, verse 14, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word back. And that was the sort of information that Jacob looked for Joseph, the one boy he could trust. What an invidious task it was to report to his father on the behavior of his half-brothers. How could he hide such spying from them? They thought of him as a young brat, a snitch, a tattletale. No father should make one son his informer. Now, there doesn't seem to be any indication that Joseph was mean-spirited in what he said. We're not told in verse 2 what actually Joseph told Jacob about his concubine sons. Now again, we see a contrast here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't whisper tittle-tattle in the ears of our Father in heaven. He doesn't say, "Do you know, Father, what went on today in other restaurants? Do you know what they thought, what they said, what they did?" He doesn't do that. He ever lives to intercede for us. He brings us to his Father and asks for mercy and asks for help. The third thing then we must look at was that he was Jacob's favorite. Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Well, his mother had been the favorite. No, let me say it like this. Jacob himself had been the favorite of his mother, Rebecca. Well, that was no good, was it? Hadn't it brought trouble into the family? He was his mother's favorite, and his twin brother, Esau, was his father's favorite. And it just split the family. It brought such trouble into their lives. And you would think then that as an old man now, over 100 years old, he'd look back and he'd be sensible, that he'd learn from his mistakes, that he would never show favoritism himself. He might have a favorite, but he wouldn't show it to the ones who were not his favorite. And yet he loved Joseph more than any of the other sons, and they all knew it. He'd been 90 years of age when he became a dad by Rachel. Rachel never thought she was going to have children. Just like the grandparents then, Abram and Sarah, in old age. You know, they lived much longer periods of time than that because the consequences of the fall hadn't yet manifested itself. It's starting to show itself now, and the age of man drops to very much the sort of age that we live today. Well, you understand Jacob's feelings, don't you? But though a parent might have a favorite, you know, he's never to show it, is he? But he showed it. He displayed his particular love for Joseph with the splashiest of gifts. He gave him a richly ornamented robe. It's the same terminology that is found in the book of Samuel to describe royal robes. And Joseph had to wear this coat. He had to wear it to please his father. He stood out a mile. Here are 11 shepherds in their working clothes, stinking of sheep. And here is daddy's boy, this teenage brat, in his coat of many colours. It indicated status as well as favour. It marked Joseph out for a managerial role in his life, not a co-worker and a fellow shepherd. It might have implied to the brothers that their father really failed. So favored Joseph that he was going to be left everything in the will. And they would be cut out of it. That was the last straw, as his brothers were concerned. And so they sent him to Coventry. You're told they couldn't say a kind thing about him. That's what the Bible says. They couldn't. He would be especially kind and helpful and generous and do things for them. Never said thank you to him. He was ignored day by day. You see, he was wearing the coat all the time. But this coat, the coat of many colours, it wasn't kept in the wardrobe. You realise that, and brought out for weddings or special occasions with mothballs. It wasn't like that. He wore it all the time. It was a permanent statement of his favourite position. Jacob expected him to wear it. Later on in this chapter, his father sends him on an errand. He has to go 50, almost 70 miles to see how the boys were doing in Shechem. He went wearing this coat through the countryside in this attire. They stripped him of it. You see that verse 23. And later they dipped this coat in goat's blood and showed it to his father that the blood was Joseph's. Verse 33, it is my son's robe. It couldn't be anyone else's. The brothers hated him and they hated to be reminded of his status. Paraded before them in this jacket. Well, my friends, how different Jesus Christ is. Our Saviour sees us, our religious success, vain about our good sermons, luxuriating in the love of a congregation. Too much pride in our lives. He never stops. He never has to say, I'll bring him low, I'll teach her a lesson, I'll bring her down. He's tender, he's merciful to us. Asks his Father to bless us and keep us every day. So, what do we have here? We have again strife in the promise line. Strife. You have it all the way through, don't you? Abram and Lot. Abram and his son by the concubine. Jacob and Esau. Sure, again, Joseph and his brothers. Jacob's great love had been Rachel. She was taken from him, and so in her absence he doted on the two children that she had given to him. And even Jacob's comfort turns to grief, and he turns to worry as the family just breaks up. More disunited, more strife-driven, more palpable tension. And in the middle of this horrible scene of a divided family, here is God, and God has a plan. And God will use every aspect of this dysfunctional family to fulfill his ends. See the old patriarch there yearning for a lost wife. Thinking of her beautiful face and her smile and her eyes and seeing it there. He has his mother's eyes. He has his mother's smile. And overcompensating for her death by lavishly giving his time and his possessions to Joseph. And that increasing strife and hatred towards the one he loved. And there, the unmentioned God is present. in these circumstances. He's actively weaning Jacob away from the stuff of this world. He's preparing a plan through Jacob and Joseph by which he is going to redeem the world. He will use his brothers, God will use his brothers' hatred. They will use their murderous designs on Joseph. For Joseph's good, for Jacob's good, for the good of all the people of God. God will use it. He will use it for his own great ends. He will employ the tension and the arguments and the mutterings and the hostility and the God that we serve wastes no trials. No silences of contempt. He uses them for his own purposes. No opportunities of humiliation. No estrangement. God doesn't waste any of those things. God takes them. And God uses them. And God applies them to his people's lives. None of it is permitted to be wasted. All the pain experienced by Jacob, all the pain experienced by Joseph after him, had a purpose. Not a drop was wasted. The full thing that we see here is that this is a chapter where the first dreams of Jacob and the people that he's with in prison on the throne of Egypt, where the first dreams occur. The first dreams occur here. He dreamed all his life, like we all do. But he has two vivid dreams when he is 17 years of age, different from any of the dreams that he'd had before. These dreams were a communication from God to him. And they were well suited. These dreams were well suited to a sovereign revelation from heaven. And he recognized their significance. He recognized their authority and their power. The dreams were shaped in every detail by God. There's no way that Joseph, you see, being snubbed and sent to Coventry by his brothers, that Joseph could say, I know what I'll do. Tonight I'll sleep and I'll have a magnificent dream that just elevates and exalts me. That's what I'll do. I'll get my back on them. Because you and I know when we dream what a fantasy world we enter. In our dreams, paupers are millionaires. In our dreams, we're married to different husbands and different wives. We live in a different country. You can't control your dreams. You can't say, I'm going to dream this dream or that dream. But God can. His sovereignty stretches to our sleep. He has access to us everywhere. And so there are times in the history of redemption in which God used the most vivid personal dreams as a means of revelation to bring a message across to men and women. So Joseph dreamed, and increasingly he came to understand these dreams as he was tried by God, and he came through the trial and was given more wisdom and more grace, and he matured then, and he was made fit then for high office in Egypt. God gave him grace to understand these dreams. These dreams came to Joseph in a pair. He might have shrugged off the first dream, but another great dream came hot on the heels of the first, with an identical message to the first. And later on in the history of Israel, you know that a witness had to speak up with another witness. It had to be confirmed what he said. One witness himself in a court of law was not accepted, but if two men spoke, then they carried a lot of weight. These two dreams were two testimonies to Jacob and to his other sons of what God's intention was for Joseph and for Israel. God speaketh once, yea, twice unto men, but man perceiveth it not. So God spoke to them. God told them, this is going to be your future. The message of the unpleasant, the unacceptable, the incorrigible message that came through the dreams to them. God spoke it very clearly to them, like God speaks to mankind today in the gospel. And he tells men and women in the gospel, we're facing death, we're facing physical death, and we're facing the second death. And then we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, and there's going to be a great division. There are going to be sheep, and there are going to be goats. And those who trust in the life and death of Jesus Christ alone, they are going to be saved. And those of you who trust in yourself and your wits and your judgment about everything religious and your own good life, you are going to go to hell. Now, you might not like me telling you that, but it is written very, very clearly in the Bible. And that is why God sent his Son, and his Son became incarnate and lived in obscurity and faced the sufferings of a hostile world and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. It was out of love for us, to save us from hell, that Jesus did all this. He became the Lamb of God who made atonement for our sins. You may hate this message, but thank God for it, because it will be life and salvation and heaven for you if you should believe it. And I urge you to believe it. So Joseph no doubt struggled against the word he had to speak. This dream, well, surely it was evident to him what it meant. It was like a fire in his bones. If he spoke it, there would be fire outside. If he didn't, there would be this incandescent phenomenon in his own life. He obeyed God and he spoke it. Couldn't God, in a miracle of grace, change the hostility and the contempt that was being shown to him by his brothers, so that his brothers listened solemnly? Hear this dream, he said. And he tells them first the agrarian dream of sheaves of wheat gathered together in the field, one for each of the brothers. But his sheaf of wheat stood higher, stood up. Wasn't that lying down? It stood up high there in the field. And his brother's sheaves, all in a semicircle around it, bowed down to him. They fell flat before it. Joseph told that dream not to agricultural sowers and reapers, but to shepherds. And it seems to us that it's got echoes, foretastes of Egypt, and the cornfields of Egypt, and the 7 full years and the 7 lean years that were to come. His brothers knew immediately. His brothers were shocked that he told them this dream, that someday in the future they would all bow down to him. Will you actually rule over us? They cried with scorn and mockery, and they hated him all the more. And you would think, well, that'll be a put the brakes on Joseph sharing this dream, these dreams, with his brothers. He told them the second dream too. You see, God did not intend him to keep these dreams private. They were a revelation from God to be declared. And so in the dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down before Joseph. And the same message came through. Except this time, it seemed to include his father and his late mother. He was the voice of God to the whole family at that time. And the voice of God is saying, back off. You be very careful. To this man, to this Joseph. And that's what the message was. But they mocked Joseph as a dreamer. And they mocked his dreams. And so they were mocking divine revelation. That hostile response is like the non-Christians. If they get our message clearly, if we are unashamed of it and tell them what it is, that Almighty God is a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, that he does whatsoever he pleases amongst the inhabitants of heaven and here upon earth, and none can smack his hand and say to him, what are you doing? He's sovereign to create. He's sovereign to choose. He's sovereign to save. He's sovereign to keep. And he is sovereign to condemn. And the natural man hates such power vested in God. His God. The only God there is. The God in whom he lives and moves and has his being. The God to whom he owes absolutely everything. Even the breath in his lungs is God's gift to him. He's been made in God's image. And he is going to be held accountable for his life by this God. The God who has placed a monitor condemning, encouraging in his mind, and how resentful he is that I should tell him this. He loathes God's authority over him. He questions God's fairness and God's purposes. He screams in defiance, I have my free will. Yes, but that will freely says, I won't have this man rule over me. That's what free will says. I would rather have God's will than a free will. So God places Joseph there, and his brothers hear his dreams and pause their astonishment and mock him. And even his father rebukes him for telling him this dream. But he cannot deny it. And his father, like Mary, treasures the things in his heart of what his son has told him. Well, you've read the story. You know what happens. You know the episode many years later when father Jacob and sons are down in Egypt. And there is mighty Joseph with power of life and death over all of them, and how they all, every man jack of them, bow down before him. A dream was fulfilled in their experience. Here's a chapter, and God's name isn't mentioned once. Joseph's name is mentioned a dozen times. And the theme of this chapter, as every chapter that follows it, is that God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes in the life of this man in the face of enormous hostility and opposition. When things seem at their worst, God is there. God is in control. When things seem to us they couldn't get worse, that nothing is happening to Joseph by the whim of men or by mere chance or because the Lord has looked the other way and the devil has jumped into his life, all Joseph gets every day in his life is the providence of God. And that's my inheritance, and it's your inheritance too. It's God's providence. There was once a transatlantic liner, and it was moving through fog, but the captain didn't slow down, and at first they were exhilarated, the passengers. But then they came to see that they couldn't look across the deck from one side to the other. The fog was so thick, and they were very alarmed, and they sent a message up to the captain, asking him that he would decrease the speed of the ship, and that they would, that he would put a double watch fore and aft. "Tell the passengers," said the captain, "not to be concerned. Everything is all right. It is all clear up here." The fog was down, it was 20 feet or so above the sea, but his bridge was way up 30, 40 feet, and he could see clearly for miles and miles ahead. The way ahead for your life to its very end in glory is all clear to the captain of our salvation. As dark as some days may seem here on earth, the Lord can see all. He knew everything that needed to be done to save Joseph and all the children of Israel. He had determined that before the foundation of the earth. Exactly what would happen in the world. What is soon to happen to Joseph. From a human perspective then, it was shrouded in uncertainty. What was going to happen to him? And we know what horrors are going to break into the life of Joseph. But the God who is at the helm of the universe, and he's guiding this planet Earth and taking it to its determined destination so carefully that none of his children should be lost. He's in control. He's in control of your life and mine. What happens to us is not shrouded in the mists of uncertainty. He will guide you as he guided Joseph every step of the way. Lord, bless you. Word to us this evening hour. We feel like Joseph at times, lonely and rejected and misunderstood and having to do things that we wish we didn't have to do, things that are displeasing to us, that bring troubles into our lives from those even who love us. We pray for grace, help, confidence in thee. We thank thee for telling us tonight that not a tear we shed is in vain. It doesn't drop pointlessly, but thou dost work these things for our good and thy glory. Please help us to walk by faith, trusting in thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.